Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right. Can everybody hear me okay? Well, great. We are going to be in 2 Kings chapter 5, so if you want to go ahead and turn there. That'd be great. I don't know if there are any particular announcements that need to be made, but I would want to encourage you, if you are available, to come tonight. We'll be meeting back here, and our brother Tim McAllister is going to be sharing a little bit of God's grace in his life, and it'll be a time of encouragement for us.
Budgets are up here on the table. If you'd like to be able to ask questions about it again, since you've been looking at it some of you for a week, or maybe take it home and look at it today, you can ask questions tonight. And there's a little tiny difference in it between what we gave you last week and this week. Sorry.
It's all right. Free lunch to whoever can spot the difference. I'm just kidding. So we're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to look at the story of Naaman, the Syrian, who was healed of leprosy. But before we do, let's take a moment and pray together. God, our Father, we are so thankful for the gospel, Lord, that you've called us out of darkness and into the marvelous light of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us even now to show honor to your word. Lord, you've revealed yourself to us in Scripture so that we might know you. Lord, even as we look into this passage in 2 Kings, Lord, in the Old Testament, Lord, there's so many things that are complicated and confusing. Lord, would you give us wisdom and clarity as we seek to be faithful to the way that you revealed yourself to us in Scripture. Lord, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So just to remind you a little bit about the setting here, we're in 2 Kings, so it's after 1 Kings, and in 1 Kings, we see that Israel gets a king. So you all will remember how God brought Israel out of Egypt, and after a time of judges and after a time of conquest, Israel demanded a king. And God gave them a king in King Saul, and Saul was corrupt, and God replaced Saul with David. And David was a man after God's own heart, and David was a great king. Wasn't a perfect king. And after David came his son Solomon, and that's where things started kind of going sour. So the reign of kings in among the Israelites really wasn't great. None of the kings were really very good. And after Solomon came his son and his son's opposer, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and there you see the kingdom divided. So there's Israel, the kingdom of Israel to the north, and then the smaller kingdom of Judah to the south. And so that's where we are today, in the divided kingdom, after David, after Solomon, after Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And specifically, this story is taking place in the northern kingdom of Israel under King Joram, J-O-R-A-M, King Joram. So Joram is the king at this time, and Elisha is the prophet. So you may remember from time past, Elisha is the follower of Elijah. And so Elijah is the prophet, does all these great miracles, and Elisha comes right after him and is the prophet in Israel under King Joram. And so this story is going to be focusing on Naaman, who's the commander of the Syrian army, which is the enemy of Israel. Naaman is the commander of the army, and he is stricken with leprosy. It's this horrible skin disease, and goes down into Israel to find healing from Elisha. So Syria is an enemy kingdom of Israel. They're to the north. They're also called the Arameans, if you care about that. If you want to think of a key city in that area, a key city would be Damascus, is in Syria. And if you're a chronology person, Naaman's visit is around 840 B.C. So 840 years before Christ. So we're talking like a long, long time ago, way before Christ comes. And we're going to see some patterns of God's grace in this story. And I just want to confess that the Old Testament is kind of hard to understand sometimes. And it's kind of confusing to figure out like how to apply the Old Testament. The stories are kind of hard. There's a lot of just really confusing details. Names are hard to pronounce. Places are hard to pronounce. And it's really easy to get bogged down and just feel like, you know what, this is not clicking for me. I'm going to go to like Psalms or Proverbs, or I'm going to go to Mark or Acts or something more familiar. But I think there really is a lot of value in really trying to dig in and grapple with what's here. And so we're going to see some patterns of God's grace in this story in 2 Kings chapter 5. And we're going to see how these patterns are picked up in the New Testament and even brought into our own day. And so I've got three patterns for us to look at. We're going to read 2 Kings 5. We're going to be in 1 through 19. So the first pattern, we're going to take these one at a time. The first pattern that I want us to see is that God delights to use seemingly insignificant people to accomplish His plan. That's a pattern you're going to see throughout all of the Bible, and you're going to see it very clearly here in this passage today. That pattern is God delights to use seemingly insignificant people to accomplish His plans. Let's look and read in 2 Kings chapter 5. We'll read 1 through 5. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So we're going to see this first pattern is that God delights to use seemingly insignificant people to accomplish His great kingdom purposes. And you're going to see this in a contrast between Naaman and this servant girl. So Naaman is a mighty soldier. He's the commander of Syria's army. And so again, Syria is an enemy of Israel, and he is the commander of the whole army. So at some point in the past, Israel was attacked by the Syrian army, probably at Naaman's command, and this totally unnamed little girl is taken away as a captive, as a prisoner of war, and somehow, some way, you know, some would look at that and say totally randomly, but we would say providentially, this girl ends up as the personal slave of Naaman's wife. So what an amazing providence that this little Israelite girl that's not even named ends up as the slave and servant of Naaman's wife. Usually, you don't know very many slaves from the Bible. Not a lot of them are mentioned, but this little girl is mentioned. It's not sure how old she is, not sure what she was like, but somehow, some way, this little slave girl ended up in Naaman's household. Naaman's this mighty, respected commander. He was highly respected by the king himself. So when Naaman is troubled, he goes straight to the king. So he had a lot of access, he had a lot of credibility, a lot of rapport. It's interesting in this passage, it says that the Lord gave him victory. So if you look there at the end of verse 1, it says, the Lord had given victory to Syria. So here we're seeing Israel's in a time of idolatry. They're not worshiping the Lord as they ought to worship. And so the Lord gives the country, the nation of Israel over to foreign armies. So the Lord gave Naaman victory over his people Israel. And so it's amazing. Naaman is not an Israelite. He's not a Gentile, but God is blessing Naaman, because I believe he's blessing Naaman specifically to use him as an example of God's favor to the Gentiles, even in the Old Testament, but also to show the idolatry of Israel. So we're seeing here God's sovereignty over all nations. We're seeing him raise up mighty men like Naaman. And if you think back in 1 Kings, Elisha's predecessor, Elijah is the one that actually appoints the king of Syria. Elijah goes into Syria and says, Hazael, you're going to be the king of Syria. And it's this Hazael that is the one that sends Naaman back. So you see God's hand all throughout paving the way for stories like Naaman's. And in 2 Kings 13, God is angry with Israel's idolatry, so he uses Hazael to punish Israel and to discipline Israel. So it's in light of this that we see this mighty commander, Naaman, who has everything at his disposal. He has access to the king. We're going to see in a minute. He has just numerous riches and wealth and treasure at his disposal. But it says he was a leper. And this leprosy is a skin-eating disease that completely isolates a person. You have to go under complete quarantine. You can't live within the city walls. You have to live outside the walls. You have to cover your face. And you have to, when you walk, you have to yell, unclean, unclean, so that everybody knows from as far as they can hear that someone is coming with this contagious, ugly, hideous disease. And so it's totally humiliating to this commander. So you see the contrast of this mighty man who has this horrible disease. You see the contrast with this completely unnamed slave girl. And I think from this, we can see very clearly that God uses the insignificant people to point to the gospel specifically, and we're going to come back to that, but he uses this insignificant slave girl to point Naaman to where he can be healed. God uses second-class citizens all the time. God uses the totally unsuspecting people to accomplish his purposes. They are the ones who really are used by God to advance God's kingdom. God has chosen the weak and the foolish things of this world to accomplish his great ends. And so I want us to think together. This is an open question. I want some feedback here. What are some New Testament examples of God using seemingly insignificant people to accomplish his plans? So, audience participation. Let's think of a few together. Anybody got one that comes to mind right away?
Mary.
What about Mary?
She was just a
Absolutely. Just a teenage girl. A virgin, and the Lord uses Mary to bring the Messiah into the world. What else?
In some sense, Jesus, because I mean, Jesus was like Isaiah 53 says, like he wasn't princely or like esteemed by the world.
Absolutely, yeah. He said, "There's no form or majesty that we should desire him." He's relatively poor. You see that from Mary and Joseph's offering. He was born in Nazareth, and you see Nathaniel says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So, kind of a no-name person from a no-name town.
And all of the disciples, you've got in that period of history, there were so many wise men and great men of this world. Choosing ordinary people.
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. You think in the Book of Acts, the leaders of the Jerusalem Council and the Roman counselor are like, these are just random fishermen. How do they get this kind of knowledge? Like, where did they come from? How did they get access to this kind of information? It's amazing that the Lord uses them.
Abraham was a pagan guy that God chose to be father Israel.
Absolutely. Abraham is a pagan living way out in Mesopotamia. God calls him to uproot his life and go all the way to Israel. It wasn't that Abraham was looking for something like that to happen. God, in his total sovereignty and election, chose Abraham.
Shepherds.
Yeah. Which ones?
The first ones to find out about the Messiah's birth.
Yes, absolutely. So y'all know the Christmas story. God appears, the angel of the Lord appears to these shepherds and tells them, hey, the Messiah is being born, and they travel there. Why shepherds? There's tons of Old Testament imagery about shepherds. But those particular shepherds, there was nothing significant about them. We don't know any of their names. So you see from here that it is a pattern from Genesis to Revelation that God delights to use seemingly insignificant people to accomplish his plans. I want you to think about your own life. What does that say about you? The fact that God has called you by the gospel to be his child. That says something about you. Apart from the gospel, you are seemingly insignificant. But in light of God's grace in your life, God has called all of us to be inheritors of the blessings that he's promised to Christ. And God has called us to be active participants in his work in the world. So it's an amazing pattern that you see that God uses these kinds of people, even people like me and you. Now, there are some people in here who are incredibly intelligent, and God uses those people. There are some people in this room who are really probably not, and that's okay too. There are some people here who are really attractive and good-looking, and there are some people that aren't, and that's okay. God uses all kinds of people, and even especially people that you wouldn't suspect to accomplish his ends. And let's read 1 Corinthians. I don't mean that as a personal insult. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 through 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Would somebody volunteer to read that for us? 26 through 29. Colin? Great. Thanks for reading that for us, brother. So just the nature of redemption shows a similar pattern that God uses the foolish to shame the wise. He uses the weak to shame the strong, and the things that are viewed as nothing to shame the things that are viewed as something great. And God uses people like me and you to accomplish great purposes. And he has a purpose for you. If he's called you into his grace of salvation, he has a purpose for you. It's not just for you to be an observer, not just for you to be a kind of a random person that just shows up on Sunday morning. He has a specific purpose for you. And so I want you to think and pray about that. And I think that's one of the great things about how he's called us together in the church is we can help each other identify what are the kinds of things that the Lord has gifted you with and called you to do. And so in light of the first pattern that we see, another pattern has to do with God's sovereignty. And so a second pattern we're going to see in 2 Kings 5 is that we must come to God on God's terms. So we're going to see this in Naaman's story here. So we must come to God on God's terms. We're going to read verses 5 through 14. Would somebody volunteer to read that? Verses 5 through 14 of 2 Kings 5? Miss Debbie.
And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." That is far
nope. You can read on to 14.
But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, Wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean.
Great. Thanks for reading that for us. So the point I'm drawing your attention to is that everyone has to come to God on God's terms. God offers this great healing, this great deliverance for Naaman. And Naaman is at first really offended. So in case you had a hard time tracking what was going on, the king of Syria sends Naaman to the king of Israel with all of this treasure and thinking he's going to bribe the king of Israel to heal Naaman. And so Naaman goes straight to the king of Israel. And think about it. The little girl had said, you should go see the prophet in Israel. But I guess Naaman didn't know who the prophet was, or there's no telling what Naaman was thinking, but he goes straight to the king. So you see this kind of presumption. Naaman's thinking, you know, I'm kind of a big deal. You know, he wants me to go see this prophet, but I'm going to go to the king. I'm going to get a royal welcome. And so Naaman expected a great spectacle. When he shows up in Israel, he goes straight to the king and says, here's a letter from the king of Syria. You can heal me. And the king of Israel is totally worried and distressed. He's like, the king of Syria is just trying to pick a fight. He sent me this really impossible task that I can't do. So he like tears his clothes, which is a sign of just despair. And word of the king's despair reaches Elisha. And Elisha shows up and says, hey, I can take care of this. And so when Naaman comes to Elisha, again, Naaman is this celebrity warrior. He is this powerful commander. And he shows up at Elisha's house, and Elisha doesn't even go out to him. Elisha doesn't even talk to him. Elisha looks at his servant and says, why don't you go out and tell Naaman to jump in the Jordan River seven times, and he's going to be clean. And Naaman is totally offended. He is this mighty commander of a Syrian army, and he can totally smush Elisha with one finger. But Elisha doesn't give him any real respect. He doesn't even go out and speak to him face to face, and Naaman gets super offended. And so Naaman is always in charge. I want you to think about this. Naaman is always used to being in charge, and he was the commander of all these great armies, and he wanted healing to come in his way. On his terms and with his say-so. And when Elijah doesn't do what Naaman wants, and Naaman, he turns away. He walks away. He says, I'm not doing that. That is way beneath me. You're asking me to jump in the Jordan River seven times. There are cleaner rivers back home that I could go dip in if I needed to. And first of all, it's insulting that you're not talking to me. Second of all, it's insulting that you're telling me I need to go dip in the river to heal my leprosy. How is that going to help? And so Naaman says, I'm done with this. This didn't work out. I'm going back home. So Naaman turns around. After he's persuaded by his own companions to go back, he is finally healed. But we see that Naaman would rather walk away as a leper than to give up control. And I think that's something that really struck me about this. Naaman was willing to go back to Syria with his leprosy rather than give up control and humble himself and listen to the voice of the prophet. And so that's the story. I think that's the real purpose of this passage, is how God is teaching a mighty outsider like Naaman humility. I think that's one of the primary purposes of this passage, is teaching humility to a very well-respected outsider of Israel. So I hope you see yourself here in this story. We're not always eager or willing to yield to God's teaching or to God's commands. And there's just something about human nature that wants to do things our own way, that wants to, even if we receive God's blessing, we want to receive it on our terms. So like, I'm allowing this to happen. That's kind of our just human nature. If someone's going to do something nice for me, it's only because I'm letting them do it. I think that's a real temptation. And God is saying He is a lot bigger than that. He is more sovereign than that. And if we receive anything from God, we receive it on God's terms. It's by His grace through faith. Also, Naaman was looking for, he comes with this big cartload of treasure. He was looking for, I'm going to pay this prophet and he's going to bless me. He's going to heal me. We always want something that's going to be automatic. If I put the coins in the vending machine and push the numbers, I'm going to get this candy bar. We want something that's automatic. I put something in, I get something out. If I get something out, it's because I put something in. There's this reciprocity, this mutuality about our life that we want. We are kind of uncomfortable with just free grace, uncomfortable with being a recipient of something that we didn't earn. I think our lives are this way too. If we are going to be saved, we like formulaic ways of salvation, like pray this prayer, or walk this aisle. Like I did something that caused God to respond, and like there's a reciprocity about this instead of I am receiving God's gracious gift. And so I think there's a kind of aversion to grace. There's a way that we kind of want to add to God's free gift. But the cross is so much simpler than that. The cross is offensive to our sinful nature because it says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. It says that there's nothing you can add to. You can't come to the cross with good works. You can't come to the cross with, you know, a lifestyle that, you know, fits with your culture. You can't come to the cross with certainly not money or good grades or obedience to parents. You come to the cross as completely empty and broken, and you say, "I am here as a poor recipient. I'm not contributing anything to this." I believe it was John Stott says that the only thing that you contribute to your salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. And that's what Naaman is finding out as he's confronting Elisha. He's realizing that none of my military background is going to heal me. None of the treasure that I brought with me is going to heal me. The only way I'm getting healed is if I plunge into the Jordan River. And so the cross calls us to acknowledge our need and to receive God's grace in a way that's very similar to Naaman. Naaman needs to acknowledge his need for healing, and he needs to submit to God's design for the way he's going to be healed. He has to come to God on God's terms. So the ending of this story is totally weird. When I read this, I had to read it many times to just figure out what was going on here at the end. And that leads us to the third pattern. And I want you to just feel how strange it is in 2 Kings 5:15 through 19. Can I get someone to read that? And the pattern we're going to see is that even though God has a perfect standard of righteousness, He accepts our imperfect acts of obedience because of Christ. So we're going to see this in 2 Kings 5:15 through 19. Andrew?
So accept now a present from your servant. But he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, if not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mules load of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this manner, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. And he said to him, go in peace. But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance.
That's good. You can stop there. verse numbers kind of end in some strange places sometimes. That's all right. So again, this is a very strange way to end the story of Naaman's healing. So he is healed. He goes down. He is persuaded by his companions his servants to go and dip into the Jordan River. And so he does, and he comes up totally healed. And what he does is he goes back to Elisha completely excited. He is so happy, and he totally acknowledges the God of Israel as the one true God, and tries to pay Elisha and says, "Let me just give you some money." And Elisha says no, and Naaman insists, and Elisha says no. And finally, Naaman's compromise, Naaman's way of feeling right is, well, let me just take 2 mule cart loads full of dirt back with me to Syria, so that when I go in to worship at our pagan temples, I'm going to lay this dirt. This is what was so confusing. I'm going to basically lay this dirt out so that everybody else is worshiping on polluted ground in this pagan temple to a false god. I'm going to bow down on the dirt from Israel. I'm going to be worshiping on holy ground. And they're going to be worshiping the God at Rimmon, but I am going to be worshiping the true God of Israel. And so that's his way of saying thank you, and my life has changed from here on out. So I want you to see, though, this third pattern is that even though God has a perfect standard of righteousness, he accepts our imperfect acts of obedience because of Christ. I think that's a really encouraging point. He accepts our imperfect acts of obedience because of Christ. So Naaman's eyes were open to the reality that healing is only found with the God of Israel alone. And this once proud Gentile confesses the fundamental truth of Israelite religion, which is there is no God other than Israel's God. There is one God, and you serve him only. This is like 1 through 4 of the 10 Commandments. Naaman is coming to realize that this Israelite God is the only way. So I believe this is a genuine confession of true faith in the true God from Naaman. So he, for all that we have here, he seems to be totally right on track with, you know, good theology, converted life. But what's sad in this passage is that Israel wavered and faltered in their faith all the time. And so it's striking that you have this Gentile convert in the middle of Israel's history. And so it's showing you a contrast between unfaithful Israel and this faithful Gentile. Israel is all over the map, worshiping false gods, sacrificing to false gods. And here is Naaman, the Syrian army commander, who comes in and says, "There is no God but the God of Israel, and I will not worship any other God." So there's that striking contrast, and it seems like the author of this passage wants us to realize that this foreigner is more faithful than God's chosen people at this time, and that's why God raised up Syria to discipline them. So we're going to get again to some of the strangeness of this ending, but let's think a little bit more about Israel's unfaithfulness here. Someone turn to Luke chapter 4 and read this passage for us. Luke chapter 4, verses 24 through 30 is what I want us to read. Can someone read that for us? Thanks, Jonathan. Luke chapter 4, 24 through 30. Thanks for that. So Jesus is lamenting the same reality in his day, that you have all of God's people, Israel, and none of them are responding the way they ought to God's prophet. And Jesus specifically mentions Naaman, the Syrian, as a leper who was healed. He says there were many lepers in Israel, and none of them were healed. Not a single one of them thought to go and speak to the king or to God's prophet Elisha. Not a single one of them went to the one place that God had determined is the way to be healed. They were not coming to God on God's terms. They were not being obedient at all. And so Jesus uses this story of Naaman. Naaman is this outsider who does look to the right place, where all the insiders are looking to all the wrong places. And Jesus uses this as an example of Israel in his day. So he's talking to the Pharisees and saying, y'all are just like Israel back then. Just like Israel back then did not receive God's blessing because they were looking in all the wrong places. You Pharisees are doing the exact same thing. And they obviously received it that way because they were furious and tried to throw him off a cliff. So Naaman is remembered by Jesus for his faith, but it was not, even if it wasn't a perfect faith. And that's where we're going to see just kind of how strange this ending is. Naaman had a really flawed theology of worship. So as we mentioned earlier, Naaman's problem, and the reason why I draw our attention to imperfect acts of obedience, is because Naaman's problem had to do with how he conceived of worship to God. Part of the problem was his focus was only on the external and not on the internal. In his mind, the ground he worshipped on was the most important thing. And so his focus was on the external. Like, I need to take this dirt with me. There's something sacred about this soil that I need to take with me. So his focus was on the external and not the internal. But in a total opposite way, his focus was on the internal and not the external. He was saying, I'm going to go into the pagan temples and I'm going to do all the things that they're doing, but in my heart, I'm just going to be thinking of the God of Israel. And so you see that there's just a lot of confusion in his mind. He's a new believer. He's a new follower of the true God. He probably did not have access to the law, the book of the law. He probably didn't have access to the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Probably didn't know the law. And so in one sense, he's thinking it's all about the externalities. I need the soil here for my worship to be pure. But then on the other hand, it's totally a paradox. He's thinking, I'm going to go into these pagan worships. I'm going to bow before this God, but in my heart, I'm going to be thinking of the God of Israel. So his worship isn't perfect, and his obedience isn't perfect, but it is sincere and genuine. And Naaman believed that there would be a benefit in having the soil from Israel. And Elisha cooperated with him. And in my study of this passage, I'm not sure if Elisha is right or wrong in that. I think he's probably right. I think Elisha is showing us a model of you can't expect perfection from new Christians, and you can't expect perfection even from experienced Christians. As a leader among God's people, he cooperated with Naaman's superstitious belief, at least in a little bit, in a little way. And so I've really been wrestling with that, and maybe you can wrestle with that too. Was Elisha right to say, sure, you can have some dirt and just do what you're planning on doing? Or should he have said, no, this dirt is meaningless. You don't need that. And also, don't go worship at the temple of Rimmon. I don't know. I don't know what was right, because that's tough. We can chat about that. But a more significant concession from Elisha was allowing him to participate in the temple cult at Rimmon. And Elisha says, go in peace. So, I'm not totally sure what to do with that. You got some ideas?
Well, with how it looks like he is going there with the king of Assyria. He says his master. That's the only person I can think of. And so, it kind of seems like if he didn't go with the king, that one of those things where he would end up being executed.
Yeah, that very well could be that. He could lose his job. He could be killed if he doesn't participate. Yeah, that very well may be the case. And it says that the king is leaning on his arm, so it must have been something they were doing together. What's that?
The king could be old.
Yeah, it could be an old king, and he was like his maybe religious assistant in some capacity. I don't know, any other thoughts on that?
I think what Byron said is possible, that he was saying that I'm going to be assisting him, but I'm not participating myself in mm-hmm. that.
Okay. Yeah.
And another possibility was some people translated a little bit differently, so that it was a past tense thing. He was confessing what he had already done and saying, "Forgive, pardon me, because I did bow down to this God."
Okay. Wow. Yeah, that's complex. Those are some great readings of the passage. Yeah, I mean, this is something really helpful just to work through and think about. I think the principle that I was trying to lay out and the pattern I was hoping to draw your attention to is that even though God does have a perfect standard of righteousness, God's nature and moral expectations don't change. Because of Christ, because of Jesus' righteousness, which is credited to us, even our imperfect acts of obedience are acceptable. And it's just like, you know, I have a one-year-old son, and it would be great if he could pronounce ball and enunciate and pronounce the syllables right. But he tries. He says, like, ba and ball, and, like, gets it really close. And we still smile, and we still applaud and make him feel great, because he is a son that we love, and we know that he is striving for obedience. And sure, there is a correct way to pronounce ball. And he's not doing it exactly right, but we totally delight in his imperfect efforts to obey and his imperfect efforts to please us. And so, just to review a little bit, the patterns I was laying out are that God delights to use seemingly insignificant people to accomplish his plans. We saw that in the slave girl. That we must come to God on God's terms. We saw that in Naaman's, he almost didn't get healed because he was stubborn and proud. And lastly, that even though God has a perfect standard of righteousness, he still accepts our obedience because of Christ. It's not that he has cast his standards aside, but Christ has perfectly fulfilled them. And when he sees us in our overt sin, he sees Christ. But even in our imperfect acts of obedience, he still sees Christ. Even your best deed is still tainted and polluted. But because of Jesus, it's okay. We're not in heaven yet. And so I want you to be encouraged by those three patterns. Hope you see those in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. Hope you see some very real examples of that in your own life. And so hopefully these three patterns can help you connect Naaman's story with your story. And as New Covenant Christians, these Old Testament stories are our stories. This is our family tree. This is our family history. And so be encouraged, because the same God that worked in Naaman's life for his healing is at work today by his Spirit through his word and through his church. So let's pray together. God, our Father, we are indebted to your grace. Lord, we thank you for Christ, Lord, that for all who turn from sin and trust in him, Lord, we are credited righteous. We are saved from sin. We are delivered, or we are healed from the curse of sin. And Lord, like Naaman, Lord, I pray that you would help us to not be stubborn and insist on our own way and fight you for control. Lord, would you help us to just acknowledge your sovereignty in our life? Lord, would you help us to realize that We don't have to be celebrities and well-known and have a whole bunch of Twitter followers and, you know, various worldly accolades to be used by you. But just simple repentance and faith, Lord, you can use faith that's the size of a mustard seed to move a mountain. And you can use a church that's the size of a family to even shape a whole community. And so, Lord, would you help us to strive for obedience even though it's imperfect? And would you help us to trust in Jesus even as we strive for obedience? Lord, would you fill us with your Spirit so that we might do these things in a manner that pleases you? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,